Well, good morning. Wow, it is great to be with you all today. As Dan just mentioned, we're doing some good work out in Erie by the grace of God. Things are going really well there, and I get informed on a week-to-week basis of, well, what's happening here. I miss you. I love you. I love this church and pray for it on a daily basis, and I ask, though, that you would do the same thing for us in Erie. We have about 325 people, though, that are joining us each Sunday in Erie, and God just doing some really wonderful things through that ministry. So thank you for your prayer, for your friends who made that voyage out there and are still doing the hard work of setting up and tearing down each and every week. And God is really blessing it. So we do appreciate your prayer. You know, this morning I was asked to speak on the question that one or two of you asked. Not an easy question. Thanks for giving it to me. What makes Christianity unique amongst the world religions? Wow. In 30 minutes? We won't get to all of it, so some of you will be a little bit disappointed. But before we get to that question, though, there's a related one though, that a number of you asked as well. At least a couple of people said, how do I talk about my faith? How do I question others about their beliefs? A related question. So we'll get in just a moment to the primary question, what makes Christianity unique? But how do I ask questions without being offensive? How do I talk about my own faith and learn about other people's beliefs, well, without being offensive with respect to what they believe? You know, in a moment, I'm going to talk about several distinctives of Christianity. What makes Christianity really unique? And please hear what I'm not saying as I mention those distinctives. What I'm not saying is that everything in all the other world religions is always wrong all the time. We want to be sure not to say that as Christians, but because as a result of common grace, God has produced some good in other religions. And so we want to look for ways, I would say, number one, to establish common ground with people with whom we disagree. Find ways to establish common ground. Well, with the Buddhist, for example, who affirms the goodness of the environment, well, so do we as Christians. Affirms compassion for other people, well, so do we as Christians. We want to find common ground with the Muslim who says there's only one God and he's worthy of our worship. We could even find common ground with someone who would be a practitioner of the New Age or of a Hindu who would say, there's just something internally I sense that we are spiritual beings. There's no question we're spiritual beings, not just physical. And we live in a spiritual world. So none of us likes to talk with someone who hits us over the head with their beliefs, right? The first thing we want to do is establish some common ground. And as we do, well, we're not saying that everything and all other world religions are wrong. What we are saying is those aspects of other world religions that contradict the teaching of the Bible must be rejected. Those aspects are wrong. But if there's something good, though, that we can find common ground, well, that's going to help us have good conversations with people who believe differently than us. If you want to see how the Apostle Paul did this, I'd commend to your reading Acts 17, verses 16 through 32. Number two, listen. Listen to others. Are Christians not known for being talkers? We are. There's a great title for a book, though, that says, how will they know if we do not listen? They won't. They won't know if we don't listen to them because they won't want to hear from us. Number two is listen well. Number three is ask questions. It's always helpful to put the burden of proof on someone else when you're trying to understand what they believe and enter into religious dialogue and share your beliefs well with them. So you might ask questions. Well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by the statement there is no absolute truth? What do you mean by the statement you believe in reincarnation? And then secondly, how did you come to that conclusion? So rather than defending or immediately dismissing, put the burden of proof on someone else to explain to you how they came to their beliefs. And oftentimes, you find that they haven't really thought through their beliefs. And sometimes just asking questions can help them realize that. And then fourth, clarify what makes Christianity distinct. You must know what you believe if you want to be able to speak fruitfully to people who believe differently. And that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning, clarifying the distinctives of what makes Christianity unique. Religion in America is a really interesting phenomenon. One of my favorite activities is going into local bookstores and perusing the religion sections or the Christianity section. Christianity section. If you've been over to Barnes & Noble or to Boulder Bookstore recently, you know what I'm talking about. Susie and I, my wife, while we'll oftentimes go on a date on Thursday or Friday night, and after going to dinner, we might stop by Barnes & Noble or Borders or one of those stores, and after a little bit of time having coffee, I tell her I want to go look through the book sections. And so invariably, I end up in the Christian section or in the religious section for 30 or 60 minutes, and may that remind you to pray for my wife. I mean, I know it's a boring Friday night, but that sounds fun to me. There's a disturbing trend in these religion sections, and you've probably noticed it. Nowadays, it's really difficult to distinguish between the Buddhist and the Christian and the Hindu section. There's all these books about Jewish Buddhists, and other books about New Age Christians, and other books about mystical Muslims. And they're all just kind of blended together. Well, what's so disturbing about that, you might ask? I mean, aren't they all teaching the same thing, Adrian? Doesn't a sincere Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu worship the same God as a sincere Christian, but just under a different name? Ever heard that? There's an English journalist named Steve Turner who focuses on journalism in the area of music, but he's written this contemporary poem called The Creed. It's a satirical poem about the contemporary American religious worldview, the contemporary American attitude toward religion. Take a couple minutes, but it's worth listening to. Take a listen with me. We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt, and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were really bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after the death comes nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it must be compulsory heaven for all, excepting perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, excepting, of course, the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. You know, many of us love to believe that the religions of the world are basically the same because then we are allowed to mix and match those different parts of the various religions that suit our fancy. And then we're able to dispose of those parts that are sticky and stringent and a little too old-fashioned. My friends, the key religious leaders of all of these major religions would have scoffed at that idea. Be they Krishna, Buddha, Muhammad, Jesus, Moses, would have all laughed at that idea. You know, after a lifetime of being raised in a religiously diverse family made up of Hindus and Buddhists and New Age practitioners, and after 15 years of studying the world religions, what I'm about to say is utterly unpopular. But I believe it is true. The religions of the world are not fundamentally similar. The religions of the world are superficially similar, but they are fundamentally different. If you hold on to that, the religions of the world are superficially similar, but fundamentally different, and then you hold on to the following four distinctives, though, that I'm going to share with you, you'll be on your way to meaningful religious dialogue with people who believe things that are very different than you. It begins well with this statement. The religions of the world are not teaching the same thing. They may at times be superficially similar, but they are fundamentally different. And the first thing that makes Christianity unique to every other religion in the world is this: unmerited favor. Grace. Grace must be the most distinctive word in all of Christianity. The idea that there's this unearned gift that God desires to give to you. There's nothing that you can add to His gift. There's nothing you can do to somehow merit His approval, but He just desires to give you an unearned gift and that you would say thank you and open it up. If grace is not the most distinctive word, then mercy must be. And mercy means that God treats you a whole lot better than you deserve. See, Christianity is all about God coming down to us and saying, I'm going to treat you a whole lot better than you deserve. I'm going to give you a free gift of eternal life in the age to come and abundant life here and now. Will you accept it? Here's my gift. Wasn't that mountain pass analogy that Pastor Tom gave last week brilliant? Remember that? They say in seminary that the best compliment you can give to another preacher is to steal his illustration and then to use it for your own. So I'm going to milk that one for all it's worth. You remember that the moral of the story is that all the different paths end in God. The Buddhist is climbing up one path, the Hindu is climbing up another, the Jew and the Muslim, two others. The Christian should stop and say time out when we hear that story. When we hear about the different paths all coming to the same place, all finding God. Because the Christian says, no, we don't go up the path to God. We're still at the trailhead. And God has chosen to come down to us through the person of Jesus. It's not that we somehow earn by our merit. We somehow climb the mountain and reach up to God. He's chosen to come down through flesh and blood in the person of Jesus and to dwell among us. You know, one of the greatest passages to illustrate this is John 1, verse 14. This is a verse we've talked about a lot, but right at the beginning of John's gospel, he says, the Word became flesh. Again, Word, Logos, Word being God, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. He came down and dwelled among us. Eugene Peterson's The Message paraphrase of the Bible puts it this way. The Word became flesh and blood, and He moved into the neighborhood. See, grace says that God descended from heaven, and so we don't have to begin climbing that mountain path to reach up to God. In every other world religion, though, the focus is on people reaching up to God or reaching out to God, but in Christianity, the focus is on God coming down and reaching to us. In Islam, it's about confessing faith in Allah and obedience to Muhammad's teaching, and then hoping that your faith is strong enough, hoping that your good deeds are righteous enough to somehow earn Allah's favor. I hate to burst your bubble, but if you believe in karma, according to Buddhism or Hinduism, is not about putting a dollar in the tip jar, the coffee shop, and expecting something better to come back to you later that day. Karma is debt. Karma is the debt of your previous misdeeds from your previous lives. So if you're sick today, sorry, bad karma. If you're struggling with a disability that is lifelong, God does not have sympathy for you. That's just bad karma from previous misdeeds. You're just working out your bad karma in this life. And somehow, if you can get this life perfect, then maybe you'll escape the endless cycle of reincarnation, the endless cycle of karma, and cease into nothingness. That's salvation in the Buddhist or in the Hindu sense. It's why, when Mother Teresa first went to India many, many years back, she was castigated and criticized by the Hindu priests for interfering with the bad karma that was rightly those of the untouchable caste. If 250 million people are untouchables, many other hundreds of million people are struggling with tuberculosis and AIDS and all kinds of other diseases in India, well, that's because of their bad karma, according to the Hindu priests. You see, it's this fatalistic view that you're simply living out your debt. Get it perfect, and somehow you can find escape. It was Bono, the social activist and lead singer of U2, that explained what drew him to Christ was the idea that law of karma could be counteracted by grace. He said, "I'm in big trouble if karma was going to be my final judge. I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity." Can anyone else say amen to that? You don't have to depend on your own religiosity. The point of the death of Christ is that Christ took on the sins of the world so that we put out, what we put out does not come back to us. That our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death. That's unmerited favor. Christ intercedes and interrupts the cycle of your good and bad deeds, and he says, "I offer you a gift." Here's the way the Apostle Peter put it in 1 Peter 3:18. You'll see this on your outline. Take a read along with me. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." We don't need to go up the mountain to somehow earn the approval of the deity. God sends his son down the mountain, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones, to break that cycle and bring us back to God. That's unmerited favor. The second one is like it. Here's the second distinctive of Christianity: unconditional love. You know, I'm giving you four distinctives today, but we could add many, many more. Again, we don't have time, so we're just going to do four. Unconditional love. In every other religion of the world, God's love is conditioned on your good deeds. God's love is conditioned on your righteous deeds or proper worship or noble place of birth. So in Islam, God's love is conditioned on do your good deeds somehow outweigh your bad deeds. In Hinduism and Buddhism, it's were you born into the proper caste? And even so, there is no idea of a personal God in those religions. So the idea of God personally loving us, God may accept the Hindu or the Muslim according to their schema, but based on their good deeds, but he doesn't love them, but because love is a personal attribute. And the gods in Hinduism are not personal. The Muslim says you shouldn't expect to have a personal relationship well with God. He's so high and holy you could never experience a relationship well with him. But in Christianity, unconditional love says there's nothing that you can do to make God love you more. And there's nothing that you can do to make God love you less. Would you please get that into your heart? There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. He loves you as much as is possible through Christ. So Paul says in Romans 5, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners. Why? Because God so loved the world. Not because we were born into the right caste, not because we lived a really righteous life, but because it's intrinsic to his nature and he made us for relationship with him. Okay, that's the vertical. God's unconditional love coming down for us. I don't know about you, going back vertical is a whole lot easier for me than going horizontal. It's a lot easier for me to say, "God, because of your character, because of your grace, because of your love, I will commit my life to you. I love you." Than it is to say, "I'm going to love my brother, I'm going to love my sister as myself." But you see, Christ demands both the vertical and he demands the horizontal. Most of us know John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." How many know 1 John 3:16? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. There's the horizontal. Here's the litmus test. Think of the one person in here that you really don't like. Don't say their name. You got it, though? Now say to yourself, I would lay down my life for that person. I would lay down my life for my brother or my sister. Well, Adrian, this person has done something so nasty. Certainly she can't be a Christian. He's done something so awful, he must not even be a believer in Christ. So, I don't have to love him the way Christ loved me. And then we remember the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the vertical, and love your neighbor as yourself, the horizontal neighbor. Don't treat him as your brother or sister then, treat him as your neighbor. You say, oh, but this person is awful, Adrian. This person isn't worthy of being called a neighbor. This person is an enemy. So I'm off the hook. But then you're reading the next day in the Sermon on the Mount, and you come to Matthew 5:43, and Jesus has these piercing words. He never leaves us off the hook, does he? He always makes us love one another. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? You see, the Hindu can say, we are born into different castes, and I only need to associate with people of my same caste. I only really need to love them and those of higher castes. And the Muslim can say, surely Allah does not love the unbelievers. For the Quran instructs, neither any friendship nor any intercession with the unbelievers. Those are not my words. Those are the Quran's words. But you see, Christianity says that we do not fight against flesh and blood. So all doors of conditional love are closed for the Christian. As Christ has unconditionally loved you, so do we as Christians have to unconditionally love others. Not easy, but this is a distinctive of Christianity. Number three, unreasonable generosity. I'm struck as I've studied the world religions that our God gives more. Christ simply gives more. He gives his unmerited favor. He gives his unconditional love, but he also expects so much more. The expectations are simply higher than the expectations of Buddha, of Krishna, Muhammad. I dare say the expectations of Christ are much, much higher even than the expectations of Moses. A few years ago, I was participating in a board here in Boulder in which it was me and a number of other leaders from various religious groups. And there were, probably Baha'i faith and Buddhist and Jewish and a couple Christians on the board. And there are a number of different community organizations represented as well. And the goal of this board was to increase connectivity between the faith community and these organizations in town, because they believed that the faith community could really help with the various religious organizations. And about that time, you'll remember, the Calvary was going through a massive shift in the way we did ministry. So much so that we had people who were regularly investing in the schools, with tutoring programs and doing ShareFest, these big fix-it projects for the schools, and helping out at the various shelters in town, whether it be the Safe House for domestic violence, or the Boulder Shelter for the Homeless, or Heritage House, or Attention Homes, and doing all these outreach projects, just loving people, unconditionally loving and unreasonably generous to these folks. And people were selling their possessions and giving to the poor. We did this project where people sold hundreds and hundreds of dollars of their possessions, brought the money back, and we gave it to those organizations in town that were doing the best work to care for the needs of the poor. Amazing time in our church family. And about that time, a couple of the ladies on the board came to me and they said, man, Calvary's developing some kind of reputation. The church in town, not just Calvary, but other churches in town are developing some kind of reputation. Could you come and talk to us, Adrian, about how we can motivate our people to give more generously, to care more financially, to care more with their time for their communities? What an irony that is. But you know, I really couldn't help that situation out too much. Because there was no undergirding source. There was no undergirding authority in contemporary Buddhism or in contemporary Judaism. While there existed still an ethic of kindness and compassion, there was no undergirding source that would say, you must look outside of yourself, and even if it seems unreasonable for you to do so, you must give. You must look out not only for your own interests, but even more for the interests of others. You see, the Christian opens the New Testament and he finds unreasonable generosity over and over and over again. You'll see on your outline there, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, picture of Christ's unreasonable generosity for us. Let's read it out loud. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus, because of his love for us, says, I am leaving the glory, I'm leaving the riches of heaven to become poor, so that you might become rich. Yes, there's a spiritual truth in that, for sure. But there's also a principle that we take from that we apply to our lifestyle. If God, who is rich, came down and became poor for our sake, do we who are rich look for opportunities to bless those who are poor? Turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Matthew, Mark, Luke in the New Testament. If you pick up a Bible in front of you, you'll find it on page 65 in the New Testament. Luke chapter 21, starting at verse 1. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. That's unreasonable generosity. Makes no sense. When we give to the needs of the church, the needs of the poor, the needs of missions, when we have little. How easy it is for us to give when we have plenty. Paul said he learned how to be content whether living in plenty or living in want. How difficult it is for this widow. How difficult it is for us to give out of our need. You know, I'm convinced, though, that we as Christians, and this is just as hard for me as it is for each and every one of you, we should regularly get in the habit of asking ourselves these questions. Was Jesus serious when he said that it's very difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven? Was Jesus serious when he said, a man or a woman's life does not consist in abundance of possessions, therefore sell your possessions and give to the poor? When was the last time that we followed the example of the widow and gave out of our need? I mean, can you imagine what good could be done for the poor? 1 billion people in the pangs of hunger every day. Can you imagine what good could be done for the cause of missions across the world, the cause of evangelism, if we really believe this principle? Because Christ has been unreasonably generous with us, so we are called to be unreasonably generous for other people. My friends, tithing is not a New Testament principle. Tithing is found in the Old Testament, but what does Jesus do over and over again with every ethic? He builds upon it. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. And then more. The expectation is more, not less. Tithing is an Old Testament principle, a minimum standard. I think Randy Alcorn was right well when he said the tithing is merely the training wheels for giving. Tithing is the training wheels for true generosity. What we see in the New Testament is a whole lot more like that old hymn, "All for Jesus, my Lord and Savior, I surrender all to thee." Don't worry, I won't sing it to you. I love you. Let's not rewrite that hymn. It's not 1/10 for Jesus, my Lord and Savior, I surrender 1/10 for you. All for Jesus, my Lord and Savior, I surrender all to you. This will not sound reasonable to your kids. It will not sound reasonable to your parents. It will not sound reasonable to your friends, to your stockbroker. But it will be called blessed by the one who says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." This is the kind of life that Christ just calls us to live. It's a unique aspect of Christianity, and it's very, very difficult. But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. It's the kind of generosity that's expected by no other so-called God. It's the kind of generosity that's expected in no other path. You see, the religions of the world are superficially similar, but they are fundamentally different in their view of salvation, in their view of grace, in their view of love, in their view of generosity. And their view of salvation is the last one. Unwavering assurance is a distinctive of Christianity. You know, Muslims, and I've been fortunate to have good friendships with a few in my life, live their lives in a place of uncertainty about their final destination. How will my good deeds and my bad deeds fare in Allah's final judgment? Somehow will my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds? For the Hindu and the Buddhist, they resign themselves to the endless cycle of birth and rebirth in which their future lives are determined by their good and bad karma. No assurance of getting out of this awful cycle of reincarnation into this fallen world. But you may remember that at that last episode of Jesus' life on earth, he was on the cross and there were two thieves next to him on the cross. And one of the thieves turned to him, and do you remember what question he asked Jesus? "Will you remember me in your kingdom of God?" You know, it strikes me, though, that if that thief would have turned to Krishna or Buddha or Muhammad, the answer would have been hopeless. Hopeless answer for a common criminal. But that person, that thief on the cross, did not turn to Buddha or Krishna or Muhammad. He turned to Jesus, and what was the response? "Surely you will be with me today in paradise." The unwavering promise of eternal life, that no matter what sins you have done, no matter what struggles may have befallen you, God promises never to leave you, never to forsake you. It's not a hope for the Christian. It's a promise that if you entrust your life to Christ, no matter what struggles you may go through, you have an unwavering assurance of eternal life through Christ. You take a look up at this final verse in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, not you might be, not you can hope to be, you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son from heaven's glory down unto earth to pay the penalty for our sins. And in the process, you interrupted our cycle of sin. You said, "The righteous one for the unrighteous, You don't have to climb that mountain. I desire to bring you to God. Thank you, Jesus, for giving yourself to us. Thank you for your unconditional love for us that compels us to love others in the same way. Father, we are so grateful, that you would care for us this way, that we don't have to wonder at the end of our lives whether we will ultimately be in your presence. And so I pray for people who may have come in today and may wonder whether their salvation is sure, that you would encourage them if they've entrusted their life to you, if they believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and God raised him from the dead, it is a sure thing that they are yours today. I pray for any brother or sister who is struggling with sin, that you would give them strength to overcome that sin by the promise that Christ has already canceled it through his cross. Thank you so much for my friends, my brothers and sisters here at this church, for the work that you are doing in each and every one of them. We give you thanks and praise for this church in two different locations. We acknowledge, though, that you are our King. You are the master of our church. And we desire to live in a way that honors and glorifies your name. And all God's people said together, Amen.